Well, good morning. Thank you, Dr. Benson. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to minister God's word to you all, my friends here today. As you can tell, one of the things, main things that I'm involved in is in the private ministry of God's word. This is a public declaration, but most of the time it's private in the area of counseling, biblical counseling. And when I'm usually meeting with someone, the first question is going to be what seems to be the area of struggle or difficulty. And it could be a sin issue. It could be a struggle with a sin issue. We all deal with that in our lives. Or it could be an area of trial and suffering. And or it could be a combination of both. So that's the first question. Just trying to find out what the issue is first before trying to give any kind of an answer. The second question is, what have you done about it? And often people will say, I've talked to someone, I've read some literature on the subject, but the most common answer is, I've prayed about it. Number one answer, to which I follow up, what have you been praying? Has it been according to God's will? Is it amiss, praying amiss, as James instructs us not to do? What have you been praying? Number one answer, deliver me. Take it away. Take my sin problems away. Take my suffering away. Deliver me. Number one answer. Oftentimes it's take him away, take her away. Come back soon, Lord Jesus, like today. But deliverance prayers. And that, you know, looking through the scripture, that is a theme in the Bible. It is a theme of deliverance. God's people are in trouble, or an individual follower of God is in trouble, prays for deliverance, and God honors that, delivers that individual or Israel out of Egypt, and that's God's ordained will for them. That's what's best, but that's not the only theme in the Bible. Another major theme running through is not deliverance, but ongoing dependence. Even when we want deliverance out of a difficult situation, oftentimes God's answer is no. Ongoing dependence is what he is after to make us more like his son, Jesus. That's where we find the Apostle Paul. So if you take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. And we're going to be mainly looking at verses 7 through 10. But I want to give you a little context here. Corinth was the church that drove Paul to his knees and kept him there. There were just numerous issues with that church. But he would go visit, find out what was happening, or he'd send messengers like Titus. Titus comes back this time and says, there's some good things happening. Some people have repented. That's really good. But there's some not so good news. Some false teachers are involved in this church now, and they're challenging you, Paul, to a duel. They're saying you are not an apostle. If you were an apostle, you'd be talking all about your experiences. And you don't talk about your experiences. All you talk about is Jesus and try to encourage other people. But they're talking all about their experiences. And so this is a duel that they are wanting with you. Please say something about your experiences. So in chapter 11, he goes into some of his experiences, of which the false teachers have not had. Like Paul was whipped 195 times. If you look at 5 times 39, a lot of things that happened in his life they did not experience. But he goes on and he says, I don't want to boast. I don't want to talk about my experiences. I don't want to boast about them. But in chapter 12, verse 1, that's where I want us to see another huge blessing in his life of an experience that the other apostles did not get or have. Maybe John a little bit at the end of his life. It says, it is doubtless, he says, not profitable for me to boast. I'll come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows. Such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees in me to be or hears from me. Now the text we'll look at this morning. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above the measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This morning, I'd like us to take a look at five lessons that we can learn from our weakness and Christ's strengthening grace when there is an ongoing painful trial in our life with no immediate deliverance. We'll all be delivered one day, either by death or Christ's return. But this is when it's just ongoing and with no immediate deliverance. So let's just take a look. The first lesson. The first lesson we learn from verse 7 is that we should realize that God's goodness to us is the soil in our lives where either humility or pride can grow. And humility is the only mindset that magnifies Christ. It's in verse 7 when he says, by the abundance of the revelations, God was good to Paul. He is good to all of us in many ways. Matter of fact, we've all been blessed if you're in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. When God brings blessing into your life, which he did in Paul's life as well, it's the soil in our life for humility to grow. We ought to be so humbled at God's goodness in our life. I mean, we don't deserve anything but hell. Anything above hell is a blessing. And we've all been blessed maybe with good families, good health, the ability to think, maybe good churches. We've just been blessed with good friends. We've been blessed in many ways. But it's the soil that humility should sprout up and grow in. But oftentimes, pride germinates, sprouts up, and grows there. And that's what the Lord is after here in Paul's life. As we look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 8, there's one passage where the Lord warns Israel. I'm going to bring you in, he says. I'm going to bring you into a land with lots of blessings. He goes into a major account of that land before they got there. But he says to them, take care lest you forget the Lord your God. And at the end of that passage, in verses 6 through 17 of Deuteronomy 8, he says, beware, with all these blessings, beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. Anytime there are blessings in our lives, there's the danger of pride growing. That from me, by me, and to me belong some things. Well, that brings us to the second lesson. God always has the perfect remedy to guard us from our potential uselessness and fruitlessness in our pride. He always has the perfect remedy. In verse 7, it says, and lest I should be exalted. Look at the end of verse 7. Again, he says, lest I be exalted above measure. This is really an interesting passage to me because it's not discipline. God's not disciplining Paul. Paul didn't have a pride problem. We all have pride. I mean, it's one place or another and how much is there. But he didn't have a pride issue going on. It was to keep him from becoming proud. Have you ever thought about that? That God may bring trials into your life and it's not a discipline issue. It's to keep you from becoming useless and fruitless. It's to keep us from getting proud. This is the love of God for his children. It's preventive. came across a quote from Stephen Charnock in his work, Existence and Attributes of God, and he writes this. He said, "To prevent what is evil is to do us the greatest good. It is kindness to prevent a man from falling down a precipice, though it be with a violent blow that lays him flat upon the ground at some distance from the edge of it." Whoa, that is so helpful. As we get dangerously close to being useless and fruitless, and the Lord brings a trial into our life, a very painful one, and it's to keep us from falling, not as a means of discipline. And here he is showing that to Paul. Simon Kistemaker, in his commentary, says, "Paul knows that not Satan but God is in control of this thorn, because if Satan had his wish, he would have preferred the Apostle Paul to be proud instead of humble. Therefore, he would be useless." This is the remedy from God who loves and cares for his children. Philip Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Is there a single servant of Christ who cannot point to some thorn in the flesh, visible or private, physical or inner man, from which he has prayed to be released, but which has been given him by God to keep him humble and therefore fruitful in his service?" Now, the timing of this is kind of interesting. The timing of this thorn when it was given, it was given me, is past tense. Paul has had this for some time. How long, we don't know. I would tend to think he may have had this thorn in the flesh for many years, maybe even 14. It was to nip it in the bud. It was not even for him to get going in proud and boasting in his experiences, which happened probably when he was in the Arabian desert, taught by the Lord himself back 14 years prior. So it was in the past, and he says, "It is now buffeting me. It's ongoing, and it's painful." The term buffet literally means to strike with a fist. It hurts. We don't know if it was physical, a physical ailment of some sort, or it was a relationship. There are 16 different speculations throughout church history on what this thorn was. So obviously we don't know. Some think it possibly was rheumatism, malaria, eye misery, migraines, leprosy, epilepsy. Some think it was a literal punishment, demons striking him. Others think it was demon-possessed teachers, false apostles here. We don't know what it is. It's not important that we know what it is. It's just an ongoing, painful trial. Which brings us to the third lesson. The most common, natural, and understandable response in a painful trial or to a painful trial is request deliverance. It's not wrong to pray. Even in James 5, it says, if anyone's suffering, let him pray. It's not wrong to pray. We don't always know what will magnify Christ more. So there's nothing wrong, per se, to request deliverance. And that's Paul pleading here. He says in verse 8, "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me." I think it's interesting. He goes right to Jesus on this one. Usually he prayed to the Father through the Son by the help of the Holy Spirit. But here he's going right to Jesus, a sympathetic high priest who also prayed 3 times. That the cup be passed from him. He's going to a Lord, a Savior, his high priest, who understands, who's sympathetic, who gives grace and help in time of need. And he's not faulted here for asking. Now, it's kind of interesting, Paul's thinking, because it's a lot like ours. When we're encountering a very difficult, painful trial in our lives, we think on one path, if I have this difficult, painful trial, I really can't be very useful or fruitful to the Lord. That's one path we think. It's just, I'm hung up on this thing. So I'm not very useful and fruitful. So take it away to go to path number two. Path number two is, I don't have any problems. Everything is really going well. Now I can be more useful to the Lord, more involved in ministry, Think about other people. Path one, path two. Which brings us to the fourth lesson. Often, most often, God's reply to our petitions may be that ongoing dependence on Christ, not immediate deliverance, is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. Often, ongoing suffering is God's way to magnify Christ in our lives. He said in verse 9, He says, "My strength is made perfect in weakness." He starts off with, "My grace is sufficient for you." This is path number 3. We hadn't thought about path number 3. That wasn't in our thinking. That has to be interjected by God. Keep the thorn and be more useful and fruitful. We think in the realm of two paths, the Lord comes in with the third one. This is what He wants. God's reason for this reply is that the most usable, God-honoring, imperfect human instruments must know that they are weak. They must be kept weak in and of themselves so that Christ's strength may be experienced and displayed in their lives, and thus God is glorified, and thus they enjoy Him and fellowship with Him in His sufferings. We often forget that the normal Christian life is one of weakness and suffering. That's what we're taught in the Scriptures. It's not popular today in the health, wealth, prosperity sort of preaching, but it is what the Lord teaches us. The most normal Christian life is one of weakness and suffering. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, in their commentary on this particular verse, they write this: "The Lord more needs our weakness than our strength." Just trying to think through that one. He needs your weakness, not your strength. Our strength is often His rival. Our weakness is His servant, drawing on His resources and showing forth His glory. Friends, God doesn't want your strength. Your strength is His rival. Our weakness, we bring our weakness to the Lord. He supplies His strength. We're taught that again back in chapter 4 of this book, where it says, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. So it's about the Lord and His strength that's made perfect only in our weakness and trials. You know, if we were going to paint a portrait, you want to keep the background. I'm not an art major, or never was an art major, but I would think you want to, all the portraits I've seen, the backdrop is subdued. Not a lot of bright colors around the face of some portrait. They're always dark colors. Well, we're the backdrop. Our lives are the backdrop. Christ is to be seen. Any attention we're bringing to ourselves takes away from His glory. It's about Christ being honored and glorified in our lives, not us. And that's what we see here, is the Lord's helping Paul to be weak, be kept weak, so that Christ can be seen in his life. Which then brings us to the fifth lesson. Our response, by God's continuing grace, is to be one of embracing God's will with joy. We resolve to magnify Christ by relying on His strength in our weakness. Jesus and all He is and gives goes beyond all that I'm afflicted with. This is true contentment. Jesus plus nothing equals contentment. It's in verse 9, and He said to me, "My grace..." Actually, literally, "sufficient is my grace for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Maybe if you have a painful trial in your life, a painful thorn in the flesh type of situation, and you've asked numerous times to be delivered from it, and you still haven't, you may want to change your prayer request to, Lord, not deliver me or deliver me from this, but help me to depend on you. Help me to depend on your grace more. It's sufficient grace. It's not new and improved grace. It's not grace plus something. It's sufficient, which means it's totally what you need for the place that you are in. There's always grace for the place that you're in. Always. And don't nuance it. It's either sufficient or it's not. John Calvin wrote, "Our weakness may seem as if we're an obstacle in the way of God's perfecting His strength in us." Paul does not merely deny this, but maintains, on the other hand, that it is only when our weakness becomes apparent that God's strength is duly protected. I want us to think through just intentional meditation. As you heard even yesterday in the chapel on Nehemiah, we want to rightly respond to what God instructs us on, right? We want to rightly respond to His Word. So intentional meditation. If you're here this morning or you're watching and you're not a Christian, you say, "Well, I've got all kinds of problems and sorrows." Well, Psalm 32:10 says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord." Your sorrows and afflictions, if you're not in Christ, are to bring you to Jesus Christ. As you humble yourself, repent of your sins against Him, and trust in Him alone for salvation, and follow Him as Lord of your life. But for all of those who have placed their faith and trust in Christ, some things to consider. First, we've all been blessed. That's soil in all of our lives. Is it possible that pride is germinating and growing in light of the blessings in our lives? Is it possible? Number two, is it possible that God has brought a painful thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet us, to keep us weak? Is it possible that that is ongoing in our life? Well, something to meditate on is, have you gone to God's Word and His promises to find help and hope? In other words, are you a squatter at the throne of grace, asking the Lord, the sympathetic high priest, "I need help at this time," and going to His promises, like in Romans 8 or 2 Corinthians 4:16-18, or 1 Peter 1 about the Lord's soon return? Are you finding hope and help in the promises of God? And ask yourself, how is this ongoing trial drawing me closer to Jesus? There's always that purpose that the Lord has in everything in our life. How is it helping us to be more like Jesus? Is it helping us to learn more compassion? Going, "Oh, that's what it's like to be in a very painful situation." Is it helping us to be more joyful? Is He trying to teach us to be more thankful? Is He helping us and trying to teach us to be more enduring in difficult times? How is He teaching you to be more like Jesus in a very difficult ongoing trial? And lastly, ask yourself in the midst of your suffering, how can you love and encourage others in their suffering? How can you love and encourage others in their suffering? And you say, "Well, Stuart, you got that wrong. I mean, if I'm suffering, I need the encouragement and focus on me." Well, Jesus didn't think that way. He didn't live that way. He's on the cross and He's thinking about other people, about His mother, His friends, even His enemies. Now, God's grace is to help us to love God and love our neighbor. It's to be outward focused, even when we are going through an ongoing time of suffering. Paul was often in prison, and he's writing letters of care and concern for his fellow believers. So if you've experienced immediate deliverance, something has happened in your life, the Lord has delivered you, and you're here this morning, you're saying, "Man, I rejoice in the Lord. I ask and the Lord delivered." Well, we rejoice with you. That's God's plan for you. That's wonderful. We rejoice with those who rejoice and we weep with those who weep. But for the rest of us who may be going through a very difficult, ongoing, painful trial, And we prayed and we prayed. There's been no deliverance. The answer from this passage is ongoing dependence on Christ is his answer. Going to the Lord, finding his grace is sufficient. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit who ministers to us through your word. We do pray for those who are suffering a difficult, ongoing, painful situation, who have prayed probably numerous times, maybe thousands of times for deliverance. It's not come. Lord, your plan seems to not be immediate deliverance, but dependence on you and your strength. You want us to know that we are weak and the need to be kept weak so that your strength can be seen and experienced in our lives. May that happen. Forgive us for grumbling and complaining or demanding deliverance. May we pray like Christ prayed, not my will, but your will be done. Thank you that your grace is always sufficient. It's enough grace for any place that we are in. We praise you for this truth. In the name of our Savior, amen.